For this week and next week, we are in the 12th chapter of Romans. Next Sunday will be the verses that immediately follow the ones I'm reading this morning. So we're kind of taking a two-week little trip here in Romans 12. And it begins this way. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ. And individually we are members of one another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us: prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Loving God, it is my prayer as always that in the following moments more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. You may already know this about me, but if you don't, I am a little bit of what I would call a gym rat. The exercise and the gym are a regular part of my life. Not just for physical health reasons, but honestly for mental health reasons. My place where I go is the Y. I like the Y for a variety of reasons, but one of which is their commitment to community and commitment to providing a place for all people. It's in their mission statement. But sometimes that community aspect irritates me a little bit. Beth would jokingly say it's because I'm getting older and grouchier. But let me explain what I mean. Because it's a community, there are supposed to be some rules, both written and unwritten, about how you act when you're there. Part of that is the way that you treat the equipment. The other part about that, because I'm a regular weightlifter, there's kind of a rule that what you put on the machine for weights, you take off and put away. And very little irritates me more than seeing somebody load up a machine with a bunch of 45 plates, finish their lifting set, and then just walk away. And I always think, like, you know, you're jokingly, your mom's not here to clean up after you. Like, what are you doing? But it's also a community thing, right? Because not everybody can lift 45 plates. There are literally, and I love this, there is a person regularly who comes into the Y to work out in a wheelchair. Now imagine they roll up to that machine and there are three or four 45-pound weight plates on either side. What does that mean for them in trying to use that machine? It irritates me when I go into the locker room and somebody has used paper towels or trash and just left it on the floor. Because sure, there are people that clean up after the Y, but that's just rude. Clean up after yourself. The other thing, and this happened this very week that really irritated me, one of the reasons I love to go to the Shady Grove Y is there's a steam room, and I feel so much better after sitting in the steam room for 20 minutes. But boy, does it irritate me. So the way the steam room works, obviously, there's benches or whatever, and then there's two little things on the wall, and there are people that will take drops of something, some sort of mint or aromatherapy, and they'll put a drop literally on the where the steam comes out. So as the steam comes out and it's heating up, then there's this like eucalyptus thing in the air. Now, great for them, but we're in community. You have no idea what somebody else's allergy might be. Y'all, I was in there the other day, and I'm not joking, by the time I got out of there, some woman had a little spray bottle. I saw it sitting next to her. My throat was burning. And it's like, This is not your steam room. This is a community. There are other people in here. That selfish attitude is really, I think, at the root of it, what drives me crazy. This is not your home gym. Everybody around you is paying the same amount of money that you are to be here. What gives you the right to act that way? That is part of the dynamic that Paul is getting at in the scripture this morning. But before we talk specifically about this morning, it is worth taking a brief review of Romans to figure out how we got here. Romans is packed with theology. And so Paul starts out in chapters 1 through 3, reminding all of us we've sinned. And he talks about various ways that that has happened. You have all sinned, he says. However, he goes at the end of chapter 3 to remind us Jesus Christ, part of his life and mission, means that we are not defined by that sin. That is not who we are or all that we are. A reminder in chapter 4, the idea of God's grace is that we have done and can do nothing to earn it. We are given that grace, we are given forgiveness, we are given reconciliation, we are given God's love. That's part of the thing. We can't earn it. That's all in Romans 5. And then he reminds us in chapter 6, we are called to respond joyfully to God's grace. That idea of we love others because God loved us first. Nothing, nor anyone, nor anything, it's one of my favorite passages in Scripture, can separate us from the love of God. That's in Romans 8. You might recognize that verse. But that's the idea. God's promises are forever, and they are for everyone. That's in 9 through 11, roughly. And then we start with chapter 12, therefore, right? Anytime we start a passage with therefore, there has to be something that comes before that's leading us into today. So all of that, therefore, says Paul, there is a way to live in Jesus' name. There is verses 1 through 8, which I read this morning, about how we love God. And then next week, 9 through 21, we're going to talk about how we love others. And this morning, I'm going to kind of go backwards a little bit because I want to end on the first couple verses. So we start roughly with verses 4 through 8 when we sang about it this morning. That was part of the opening hymn. One body, many members. This is, of course, also in Corinthians, this imagery of a body and everybody being a part of it. Part of this, and we've talked about this in other messages, is this community is made up of people who are Jewish and have a way of doing things. There are new people that have just walked in the door. And so part of this, again, we read scripture and it's been around for thousands of years and we think, all right, you know, this is this thing. Paul is very literally making this up as he goes along, right? For a community of people that are coming together and figuring it out, and there's conflict. And he calls constantly throughout the Gospels for unity. Why does he call for unity? Well, we all know that when you get a group of people together, if you think about everybody being the body of Christ, some of those parts are great, some of them maybe not so much. There's a great story, and I've used this at weddings, but I'll tell it today, and it reminds me, you may have heard of Nick Saban, who's now retired, but he was the Alabama football coach. He coached at LSU, he coached in the NFL. But there's this story about when he started at Alabama. It was in Sports Illustrated. So the reporter was there watching the spring game. They had hired him. And he had left his last job in the NFL. He was with the Miami Dolphins, and he hadn't left it well. Like, he had kind of left in the middle of a thing and just kind of left notes in the lockers, hadn't said goodbye to the team. And he was known to be kind of a hard case. And so the reporter's there watching the game, and he heard one fan say to the other the following. Well, you know, Nick Saban may be an SOB, but he's our SOB now. That's part of this idea of one body, many members. We all have our good days and bad days, but being part of a community means we love and accept one another, even when we are not maybe living into who we could or should be. That's part of what Paul is saying here. If there are one body and many members, there are highs and there are lows, but we hang in there together. And sometimes we're frustrated and sometimes we're angry, but that does not fracture the community permanently. It might mean some reconciliation, it might mean some conversation, it might mean some conflict, but we hang in there. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to. Now, again, part of the dynamic based on what I just mentioned is that there are people who have been there for a while and they are thinking, and how many times have we heard this in the church? You clearly don't understand the way that we do things here, right? That is something we hear in the church, or give any organization anywhere, right? A club or whatever you're a part of. And so part of what he is saying is for the people that have been there for a while, you're not better than the folks that are coming in the door now. Don't think of yourself more highly. There was this thing I saw online a while ago, and I just love it. And it said this: if God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn it, then he probably didn't send you into the world to condemn it either. So often we Christians are known, unfortunately, for the way that we condemn other people or tell them what they're doing wrong or how they're doing it wrong. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying we should be doing. The idea should be humility. Sometimes that's easier than other times, but humility is part of what he's speaking about. But there's also, I think, sometimes the opposite problem. We don't think of ourselves highly enough. How many times over my years in the church have I heard, I can't do that because dot, dot, dot. I don't know enough. I can't do this enough. I'm not, you know, a youth ministry. I'm not cool enough to hang out with teenagers. So, you know, don't ask me to come be whatever with youth group because I'm not cool enough. I don't know teenagers well enough. All of the excuses that we offer. Marianne Williamson wrote a book called A Return to Love, and there's this great quote which was often attributed to Nelson Mandela, but it actually came from her. And here's what it says: our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There is nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It's not just in some of us, it's in everyone. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. Sometimes we need to think more highly of ourselves, not less highly. Discerning the will of God. You have heard me preach and you have heard me say, truthfully, that the older I get, the more skeptical I am about the language of this is God's will, particularly when somebody is telling somebody else what God's will is for them. Whew, have to be very careful, I think, when we go down that road. How then, based on this scripture passage, do we figure out God's will for our lives? Well, part of what I think Paul is saying is that we are offering our lives to God, right? We are putting ourselves in and around God as much as we can, and that helps us figure out God's role or God's gifts or God's place in our lives. Saying yes, right? It's part of the counter argument to that idea of, can I just worship God if my sin in my house, and I never go to church or I'm never in community? Well, yeah, you can worship God, but we are more who God created us to be when we are in community. That is the way God intended it. So part of the way we discern God's will is saying yes. It's coming to worship. It's volunteering for things. It's living our lives. It's being in and around the people of God and God to help us figure out what we should or should not, or what God might be calling us to do. This language, too, about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's a metaphorical thing, but I also want to take a second to mention it's a literal thing. It is our physical selves. We use the language, obviously, about the resurrection of the body, and yet often I think we don't practically live out or consider what that means, right? And sometimes, of course, we don't deem our physical bodies as important as our spiritual bodies. And that leads to contempt. And that leads to us not treating our physical bodies in a way that we present them to God. Now, I'm not saying that as a, like, you know, you don't ever get to have a treat or dessert. But I'm talking about the idea, I was reading, you know, a commentator was talking about a Toni Morrison book and the idea of the abuse. When the body is deemed unimportant, anyone can be treated in any way. And this is partly in the context of slavery. Such treatment, after all, is believed to be disconnected from the spiritual life. This results in brutal slavery, which is the context of Beloved. It results as well in the exploitation of women's bodies and the sex trafficking of children's bodies. An anti-body perspective will lead to inhumane actions against other humans, even in the church. Little bodies are the most vulnerable, as we've seen in the track record of sexual abuse in the church. Inhumane anti-body actions imply an anti-human mindset. But to be human is to have a body, and a body is part of Christian spirituality. To be Christian, as Paul implies, is to have a body and be part of a body. I also thought about, you know, when early on, in my youth ministry career, I attended some youth ministry conferences, and I'll never forget one speaker talking about how we talk about sexuality to youth. And part of what he said is we have this message, right? Sex is dirty, horrible, and wrong. Save it until you're married and you find the person that you love most in the world. Wait a minute, huh? So a good theology of our bodies is to understand that God gave us these bodies, and the way that we interact with our own body and with other people's body is part of our Christianness or our worship of God. Something to consider. We are getting now to the part about not being conformed. And there are a number of ways to look at this. Obviously, part of the way that we look at this is not doing what the world tells us to do. But I also want to take a step above that to talk about where we are now, I think, as the church. And one of the dynamics going on, obviously, now is that the church does not, I would say, enjoy, for lack of a better term, the same place in society that it did however many years ago. That has led to a lot of lament, a lot of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there, you know, is some good and bad to that. There is also, I think, a sense of if we could just go back to fill in the blank here. The reality, of course, being that we can never go back. We can't even go back to tomorrow, by the way, in our own lives. Nothing is exactly the same, so we certainly can't go back however many years. This quote, "The Western Church has long enjoyed a privileged place as a cultural institution, and now many mourn the loss of that privilege. Many Christians grieve the loss of the church's power and authority in Western culture. However, the church was never meant to be a cultural institution, but a countercultural community of forgiveness and love. This presents us with an opportunity for rejoicing. The church is not dying, but being reborn into what it was always meant to be, but has been corrupted by power, money, influence, and the overwhelming desire of self-preservation since Constantine." This, by the way, I think is partly what has led us down the current worship of America, for lack of a better term, this Christian nationalism, this idea that we need to return to some other place, which, by the way, I would argue we were never at to begin with. But part of what happens when an institution loses its power is it becomes concerned about sustainability and survivability rather than spirit, right? And I'm not talking about Sandston Presbyterian, though I think we consider this. We are dealing with this as a denomination. Other denominations are dealing with this, right? It becomes not about following God, but about preserving the institution. That is the most important thing. But is that what God is calling us to do? Churches should not be led, denominations should not be led by institutional viability, but rather inspirational viability, filled with the Spirit. We know, or we should know, that the Spirit is always changing, always moving, always evolving, always transforming, but so often we don't want to do that ourselves. It's uncomfortable, let's be honest. But Christians are also called, denominations, churches are also called to be transforming and renewing. We are supposed to constantly be discerning what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, one other dynamic to this. It is increasingly sad and frustrating to me, particularly as a pastor out in the world, that certain people, because of other pastors or other Christians, have an idea of who I am simply because of that title without knowing me at all. But here's the thing, and there I came across this great quote. Other Christians, other denominations, only speak for you if you don't speak for yourself. Other Christians, other people, only speak for you if you don't speak for yourself. How is the life that you live speaking for yourself? How is the life that you live speaking for how you believe in God? The God we worship should determine the way we live, and the way we live should be the best witness to the God that we worship. I'll say that again. The God we worship should determine the way we live, and the way we live should be the best witness to the God we worship. So as we consider not being conformed, we should consider how our life as followers of God is speaking for us and the God that we worship and we believe in. Be transformed, Paul says. You know, there's this great quote. For a while, I actually had it as the background on my laptop. I'm a dreamer. If you know me at all, that wouldn't surprise you. I'm a dreamer. I believe in the best in people and the best of what is possible. And there's this great quote from Man of La Mancha. Perhaps to be too practical is madness. To surrender dreams, this may be madness. Too much sanity may be madness. And maddest of all is to see life as it is and not as it should be. Maybe part of what Paul is saying here, that the greatest insult to God as followers of God is to see life as it is and give up rather than to try to work for how life could be. Let's be honest. In the world we're living in, we live in a culture that inundates us with all kinds of advertising designed to keep us conformed to the world, right? Marketing media spends billions upon billions of dollars to annually flood TVs, websites, billboards, email, regular email. Even now, as somebody pointed out, sometimes when you go to the gas pump and you're pumping gas, there are little screens there advertising to you. They're trying to define us in a lot of ways as consumers. This is your primary identity, to consume, right? To try to get more, to have this thing that you don't have. In addition, each day, our families, friends, organizations, religions, political parties, society at large pressure us to fit in, to stay within the boundaries of tradition, custom, or practice of who we're supposed to be. And we've talked about this before. I would argue, particularly in politics right now, more than ever, it is, this is who you are, and there is no going outside that. And if you do, how dare you? It is, you know, we draw lines everywhere. How then does this scripture about being transformed fit into that? What should our identity be? If, as the old saying goes, somebody asked you who you were, and Christian was not in your top 10 answer, then maybe you should be evaluating how God fits into your life when you're not in this place. And I think it's important to say this. Each person's living sacrifice is different depending on your gifts. If Paul says we all have different gifts, then we all have different living sacrifices, right? And he names some of them at the end. My gift is not your gift. Your gift is not my gift. I have said before, just as a side, part of being a poster child for attention deficit disorder is I am really respectful and jealous, even at times, of people who can have a real prayer life. Because if I sit for 2 minutes at a time, my mind is like, oh. Everybody has different gifts, and that is great. That is what makes us a body. So part of what we are trying to figure out is, what is your gift and how do you use that as a living sacrifice? Our model, of course, for all of this behavior is Jesus Christ, who we believe to be the ultimate human, who lived and preached, by the way, all the time, starting with the Sermon on the Mount and going after, here is how God ideally wants the world to be. Not how it is, but how God wants it to be, how God sees it. Last but not least, the goal of a transformed life, I think, would be to say, is God somehow present in some way in your everyday life? Now, this is not, an obnoxious thing. You've heard me talk before. This is not about shoving Jesus down everybody else's throat that you meet. I have met those people. I don't necessarily care for them. But are you living your life in a way that God is present? Back in 1856 in Birmingham, there was a group of priests who lived together, and John Henry Newman was one of them. And he was talking about daily life. And here's what he said for him. Do not lie in bed beyond the due time of rising. Give your first thoughts to God. Make a good meditation. Say or hear Mass and communicate with devotion. Make a good thanksgiving. Say carefully all the prayers which you are bound to say. Say the office, that they did, attentively. Do the work of the day, whatever it is, diligently and for God. Make a good visit to the Blessed Sacrament. Say the prayers devoutly. Eat and drink to God's glory. Say the rosary well. Be recollected. Keep out bad thoughts. Make your evening meditation well. Examine yourself duly. Go to bed in good time, and you are already perfect. So if we take this out of 1856 and you place it in your life, from the moment you wake up in the morning, what does that look like for you? How do you give your daily life as a sacrifice to God? And by the way, sacrifice, we hear that and we think, I have to give all this stuff up. I think hopefully you've gotten that's not what I'm getting at. But how is God incorporated in your day when you, from the time that you wake up to the time that you go to sleep? Are you remembering God's presence in your life? Are you grateful for things that you have in your life? Are you thanking God for food, for family, for friends, for things that partly we believe God to be responsible for? Are we loving our neighbors? Because the great thing to remember is it's beyond us, right? Again, we're not just looking in a mirror. There is the world around us. How do you have a transformed life? I want to close. There is a great interpretation of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 that I wanted to close with from the Message. And I think it sums up perfectly what Paul is getting at here, and I want to leave you with this. So this is the Message, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for God. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Amen.